All right. Good morning, guys. Morning. Welcome to the Grove Bible Chapel. It's so good to see you today. Thank you for joining us for worship. My name is Jason. If we haven't met, have the privilege here of serving as one of our pastors and elders. It's so good to be with you today. We're continuing in our sermon series titled Cornerstone this morning. Believe it or not, this is our 71st message in the sermon series. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you go ahead and turn with us to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14. And if you're with us last Sunday, Pastor Robert preached about Jesus and his disciples' participation in the Last Supper, the Final Supper. Great word. The part for me that really stuck out that I appreciated so much was his explanation of the four cups. I'm sure you guys remember that. And part of the setup was a clear leading through the great events of Exodus, of course, and it's Passover, and such a great word, and so timely for us. Today we're moving on, and we're going to be there in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, all the way down through verse 52. And I got some big news for you guys while you're turning there. I don't know if you guys heard it, but this week, big news. Jason, what is it? This week, our family dog turned 2 years old. All right, how about that? Big news. Yeah, it was a pretty exciting week for our family, mostly for my wife and kids, but there you have it. And I don't think our dog really cared too much, honestly, but Jason, what kind of dog do you guys got? We got a golden doodle. And so, he's sweet. He's honestly a lover, not a fighter. And so if you need love, he's the kind of dog that you want. His name is Chase, and today he's 2 years old. And his name is fitting for him because he loves to chase everything. We got peacocks in the yard. He loves chasing peacocks. He loves to chase squirrels, rabbits, basically anything that you can chase. That's what he loves to do. Fortunately, he never catches anything. Not once in 2 years of his chasing. Never caught anything, which honestly is probably a good thing. And so he's a country dog. We live out in the country. He never sees people that aren't us. He never gets to town. He never sees action. Life is pretty quiet where we live. And that is until the UPS driver drives across on the road in front of us. And that's kind of his excitement for the whole day. And so I don't know if your dog is like this, but he can be sweet, precious, wouldn't hurt a fly. That is until he sees a stranger. And then all of a sudden, he becomes the toughest dog in the county. Is your guys' dog like this? And he barks, and he growls, and he snarls, and he sounds so tough. But most of that is just, you know, that's him. And honestly, if the stranger were to approach him, he'd probably just lick their face and try to become their friend. And so that's our dog, Chase. And Jason, hey, what's your point with all of this? Here's the point. And I think this is true of us as well. In the hypothetical, our dog is way bolder than he is in reality. And honestly, I think that's how we are as well. I think it's part of our sinful nature to be that way. There's something about human nature that makes us all a little bolder in the hypothetical than we are in reality. Am I right? And maybe this week you had the hard conversation with somebody. I don't know, you guys like this? And before the hard conversation, you kind of think about what you're going to say, and you know what you're going to say, and you're going to give them a piece of your mind. That's what you're going to do, and that's what we think. Or maybe for you, it's before the diet starts, and you're full of courage and determination, and like, sugar's dead to me. I'm never going to have sugar again. No more cheating, no more desserts, not ever, not one time in the rest of my life, right? Because that's how we are in the hypothetical. Or maybe you set a goal of getting up early, and you know what? I'm just done sleeping in. I'm going to win the day. I'm an adult now. I'm not sleeping in anymore like I'm a teenager, and I'm getting up early. And I'm going to have my devotions. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to start this week. And before the alarm goes off at 5 a.m., we're basically like a Navy SEAL with all of our determination. And this is how it is. In theory, we are strong. In theory, we are ready. In theory, we are disciplined. But then the testing comes, right? Right? The testing comes. And then the birthday cake gets served. Oh! Birthday cake! What kind of frosting is that? Is that like an Italian meringue buttercream? Oh, that's my favorite. And then the alarm goes off at 5 a.m. Is it 5 a.m. already? You know what? Maybe I'll start next week. And in those moments, that's when the truth comes out. And that's exactly what we see today in Mark chapter 14. Today, the disciple, Peter specifically, he's undefeated in speech. And Jesus is about to tell him, you know what, Peter, you're not even going to believe when you see the discrepancy between what you say and what you do. And that's what makes this passage so searching for us today. It's not only about Peter, it's about all of us. Today's text shows us what human weakness looks like. Today we're going to be looking into the mirror. We're going to see ourselves. When the pressure gets real, Peter is bold with his mouth, he's weak in his heart. When the pressure gets real, the disciples are sleepy when they should be praying. When the pressure gets real, Judas comes close enough to kiss Jesus, all the while betraying him. And so today's a devastating collapse. It's a heavy word, honestly. And before we get into it, why don't we first pray together? Can we do that? Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you, thank you, thank you for this morning. Oh, Lord, it's just good to be here, good to gather together in the name of Jesus. It's so, such a blessing to lift up high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. God, thank you. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this place that we can gather. God, thank you for your word this morning. It's truth. We ask that you would sanctify us with your truth. Holy Spirit, meet with us. Be moving in our hearts, our minds. Even as Pastor Robert said moments ago, as the John the Baptist said, oh Lord, I decrease, would you increase in this moment? Meet with your people, encourage them, strengthen them, draw them closer to yourself, we pray in Jesus' good name, amen. All right, let's get into it. Here's the big idea. The big idea is this, in the darkest betrayal, and you guys know what's happening, I trust you even see it in your subject headings in your Bible. In the darkest hour of betrayal, Jesus stood firm to obey the Father and to save sinners. It's a remarkable passage. My goodness. Notice here, verse 26. Here's the first point. Confident words can mask weak hearts. Confident words can mask weak hearts. Notice here, verse 26. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Because it is written. And so we're just getting right into it here. You'll all fall away because it is written. And so this introduces one of the darkest scenes in the entire Bible. This is not the triumphal entry. This is not the Mount Transfiguration. This is the Mount of Olives. And this is the night the pressure closes in. And all the tough talk collapses. Isn't it interesting, though, before all of that, it says that they are singing a hymn. And that's when they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, it's a simple verse. I think it's loaded with meaning. Jesus is singing. I think certainly that's worth our attention. He sings a hymn, right, before he suffers. I don't think we should move past verse 26 too quickly. After singing a hymn, it says, that's when they go to the Mount of Olives. And just put yourself kind of in the passage. Of course, Jesus knows where the night is going, right? Like he knows what's ahead of him. He knows the hour of betrayal is coming. He knows the abandonment of the disciples is coming. He knows the cross is coming. But what does he do? What does he do? He doesn't phone a friend. He doesn't write a letter to his mom. It says that he sings a hymn. He worships. Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Huh. And so on, obviously that hits like a hammer. Jesus says, you will, what's the word? All fall away. Every one of you will stumble. Every one of you will scatter. Every one of you will fail me. And what does it say midway through verse 27? It says, because it is written. Do you guys see that? The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, because it is written. Verse 28, but after I, and here's a sweet mercy, this is just very, very dear. But after I have been raised, Jesus says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so before they all fall short, Jesus speaks of restoration. Before they all abandon him, Jesus speaks here of resurrection hope. That's a sweet mercy. That's grace. That's the compassion of our Lord. This is his heart. This is his heart. And notice how Peter responds. You guys see it? You guys see it? Verse 29, what does he say? Peter said to him, what does he say? This is our dog Chase before the UPS driver. Even though, in the hypothetical, so bold, what does he say? Even though all may fall away, what does he say? Yet, what does it say? I will not. That's what he says. Wow, Peter, so bold, courageous. Others may fail, I won't. Others may fall apart, I won't. And of course, just to be fair, I'm certain that if you would have asked Peter, hey, Peter, do you love the Lord? He would have said, yes, absolutely, I love the Lord. Absolutely. But what we're seeing here is sincerity is not the same thing as strength. And so as a result, Peter, he's bold with his mouth and he's weak in his heart. And that's our first point this morning, isn't it? Confident words can mask weak hearts. And now what does this tell us? It actually tells us a lot, doesn't it? Tells us a lot. Tells us a lot about human nature even. Like us, Peter's deeper problem, what is it? What do you guys think? What is Peter's deeper problem? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's the same problem that you have. It's the same problem that I have. Peter's problem was pride. And honestly, it's the same problem that you and me suffer with. And so this morning, our response to Peter should not be, what a putz! Can you believe that he did this? Man, if I would have been there, I would have never done that. In fact, if Peter were here this morning, I would tell him right to his face, what a putz! Right? What's your problem, honestly? How could you do that? How could he do that? Like, I would never do that. But that should not be our response this morning. Because the truth is, you know what? If we would have been there, we might have done the same thing. In fact, yep, we probably already have. You see, Peter's problem was pride. It's the same problem that we have. Peter overestimated himself. He thinks that he knows himself better than Jesus knows him. And that's always dangerous ground. Because there's something about human nature that makes us all a little bolder in the hypothetical than we are in reality. And you know, for us as the Christian, for you here this morning, for myself included, you know, some of the most dangerous words that we could ever say is, I would never. Right? Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? I'm telling you, those are dangerous words. I would never do that. I would never do that. I would never go there. Can you believe they got caught doing that? I would never do that. Dangerous words, Christian. I would never compromise in that way. Not me. No, not me. That's pride talking. The man who says I would never usually does not know himself very well. And so, lest we be harsh with Peter this morning, you know, there's a great passage in Galatians chapter 6. Would you mind turning there with me real quick? Galatians chapter 6, we'll throw it on the screen as well. Great passage. It really gives us the bedside manner, how to deal with sin, how to deal with compromise in the church, how to deal with sin. This is a great, 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 great word, Galatians chapter 6. You guys have to see this. And in verse 1 and 2 specifically, this is a great text. Brothers, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to the church there at Galatia, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's interesting, right? You guys know this passage? It's a great truth. In these verses, Paul reminds us that sin and failure will happen among God's people. But the response of the believer is not condemnation, it's restoration. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? Is that what it's saying? So that means we restore our brothers and sisters caught in sin. We do so gently. We look to ourselves because we too are temptable. Right? That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. Paul's saying when somebody is caught in sin, and we all will, the church shouldn't shoot the wounded. We shouldn't do that. Spirit-filled believers step in and they restore and they do so with gentleness. Which means, and this is huge, all right, Christian, for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, especially those of you who are the most mature among us, it means when fellow Christians fall short, we don't storm in with a hammer. That's not the response. When somebody sins, we don't storm in with a hammer. We come humbly, right? Remembering that you two are just as temptable. That's what humility does. And really, that's how we should see Peter this morning. Peter could have used some of that, honestly. Now, back there to Mark chapter 14, what does Peter say? Even though all may fall away, yet not I. And then Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, Peter, that today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. That hurts. Can you imagine? Verse 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all, you guys see that? They were all saying the same thing also. And so now the group joins in. Everybody's strong. Everybody's ready. Everybody's committed. Everybody's bold with their mouth, right? But as we'll see shortly, they're weak in their hearts. You know, Peter kind of reminds me here, the gang kind of reminds me here of the team in the locker room before the big game. You guys remember that feeling? Maybe you played sports in high school or in college, and I did that, and I can remember the big game. You guys remember the big game? And there's the pep rally, and then there's the coach in the locker room, and the big game, you know, speeches, and everybody's courageous. You guys remember this, right? And everybody's committed, and, you know, especially, you know, in those games, maybe where you're playing a team that's a little better, maybe they have a better record, maybe they beat you last time, maybe they beat some tough teams in your conference, and so you're not totally sure, like you're kind of getting pumped up, but you're not totally sure. And then the game comes, and the first hit comes, the second hit comes, uh-oh, they score not once, twice, you get hit again. What happens? Your confidence begins to fade, doesn't it? And that's when the game reveals what the pregame speech never could. It reminds me, maybe you've heard of this great poet. His name is Mike Tyson. He once said, everybody has a plan until they get hit. And it's true, right? Everybody's bold with their mouth, but the pressure tells the truth. And in Gethsemane, that's where the truth comes out. And again, this wasn't unique to Peter. Honestly, we do the same thing. Jason, how do you know I do the same thing? Well, here's what it sounds like. All right, just think about it. What have you said? In theory, I think you think this. I think all of us think this. In theory, we kind of think we're all pretty good. We're all pretty amazing, slightly above average, I would imagine. In the hypothetical, we're all pretty patient parents. You know, better than them for sure, right? In the hypothetical, we're all gracious spouses, especially me. Like, I'm quick to forgive. I'm quick to give grace, right? Right? In the hypothetical, we're all fearless in our faith as we witness for Christ, right? Yeah! And that sounds great. But real life is sometimes less impressive, isn't it? And so I could just encourage you this morning, first let this first point humble you. You know, Peter's problem is not that he talks too much. Peter's problem is the same problem that you and I have. And that's that we think too much of ourselves. That's his problem. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's pride. Pride says I would never. Pride says I'm beyond that. Pride says I'm the kind of person that would never fall there. And to that we should be careful. The Christian who stands safest is not the one who feels strongest. It's the one who knows that without the sustaining grace of God, I am weaker than I think. Amen? And so while the disciples are talking here, a big game, Jesus is telling the truth. Now let's move on there. Notice there, verse 32. Mark now takes us deeper into the garden. Here's my second point. The battle is won or lost before the crisis arrives. All right? Now notice there, verse 32. When they came to a place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, you guys see it? Sit here until I have prayed. And so Gethsemane, this is a place associated with the pressing of olives into oil, which is fitting because this is where the soul of Jesus will get pressed under the weight of what's coming. And so he says, sit here until I have prayed. Verse 33, and then he took with him Peter and James and John. He began to be very distressed and troubled. And just so you know, Jesus here is not pretending. Like, these are, like, really heavy. This is very heavy. This is a heavy moment. Jesus is in agony. Notice here, verse 34. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Do you guys see this? Can you imagine him praying? Jesus has never spoke like this before. Not ever. Not once. He says his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And so you can imagine him on his face, in the darkness, in the garden, pleading with his disciples to remain here and keep watch. And he tells us that his soul is grieved to the point of death. And the darkness of the garden is real. Verse 35, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so in the darkness there, on his knees in the garden, crying out to the Lord. Jason, what's his deepest burden? Well, he refers to it there that as he's praying to his Father that he would remove this cup. Huh. This cup. What cup is he referring to, Jason? It's probably not one of the cups that was preached on last Sunday. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, he's got some great insight here about this. This seems to be a different cup. Keep in mind, the bigger Old Testament background here is that the cup often represents the wrath and the judgment of God. And so in Gethsemane, Jesus is not shrinking back from a cup at the table. He's looking ahead to the cup of divine judgment. And I think that's the cup that he's referring to. It's this cup that he's about to drink in the place of sinners. And this is why he's sleepless. You know, in other Gospels, we're told that he's sweating blood. It says here that he's grieved to the point of death. It's important for you to know and for us to be reminded that Jesus knows what's awaiting him. And it's not pretty. From this moment forward, it's not pretty. He knows what's ahead. He knows that he's about to die. He knows all of that. Jesus is about to die the death that we should die. On the cross, the wrath of God is about to be poured out on the Son of God. Jesus knows that. He knows that he would eventually take the cup on the cross and drink every last drop of the wrath of God. Jesus knows. Soon he would face incomprehensible emotional, physical, spiritual, mental suffering to a degree that we cannot comprehend. He knows all of that is awaiting him. Perhaps this is new to you, or maybe you've never heard it explained, but there's something going on here that is noteworthy. Jesus would die the death that you and I deserve. And the Bible uses a word to describe what this means, and it's called propitiation. And what propitiation means is the wrath of God is upon us, and Jesus steps in our place, and he takes the cup from our hand, and then he drinks it, and he suffers, he bleeds, he dies, that we might live, thereby propitiating, or diverting, or removing, or better yet, enduring the wrath of God on our behalf. It's incredible. It's incredible. And here in this moment, Jesus is deeply grieved to the point of death. We understand that Jesus alone propitiates the wrath of God. No other religion can accomplish this. No belief system can accomplish this. Nothing can subdue it. And so right now, before our very eyes, Jesus is in the garden, on his knees, on his face, praying, sorrowful, in the garden, in the darkness. And it won't be long from now when he will be crucified. And he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that is in front of him. And he's deeply grieved to the point of death. Notice again verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, which is a very intimate word to be used in relationship to his Father. He says, all things are possible for you. You can see his trust. He pleads, remove this cup from me. Very honest of him. I don't want it. I do not want it. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And that's the important part. There's total submission there. It's an incredible scene. Incredible scene. This is Jesus. And so now, wait a second, Jason. What are the disciples doing? Kind of forgot about them for a minute. What are the disciples doing again? Verse 37. Do you guys see it? And he came. What does it say? And found them. What are they doing? Are they singing a hymn again? These guys, what are they doing? Are they praying? What does it say? Sleeping. And said to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And so, yeah, you guys have read this before. Some of us, maybe you've never seen this before. Maybe your initial response to this, are you guys serious right now? Why are you guys sleeping? Are you serious? Seriously, you guys are sleeping? Jesus has never said the words that he's said before ever. And he confides in you and asks that you would pray for him? And then you guys just sleep? And obviously, it's easy, once again, to be hard on the disciples that while Jesus is praying, they're surrendering to exhaustion. And I know this is heavy, I know. Maybe allow me to illustrate this way. Kind of what's going on here. It reminds us of two different kind of Florida homeowners, all right? Especially in the month of September, right? And so we're getting close to summer, guys. And you know that with summer invites the hurricane season. All right. And so this kind of reminds me of a couple different Florida homeowners. Which one are you? And so let's say in a few months, let's say September rolls around, and wouldn't you know it, here comes a hurricane. And so there's typically one of two responses to all of this. One Florida homeowner, here's the warning, right? You guys watch the news. We see it. We watch the spaghetti noodle. Is it coming? Is it not coming? And then you got to make a decision, right? Is that you? Maybe you gather supplies. Maybe you make plans. You check on your family. You prepare for the storm's arrival. The other says, you know what? I think we're fine, right? Right? This isn't my first rodeo. You know, I'm not afraid of hurricanes. I'm not afraid of them. Yeah, I grew up here. Right? Yeah. We're not afraid of hurricanes. And then what happens? The wind comes, the rain comes, the pressure comes, the spaghetti noodle comes, and then uh-oh, it's coming right at us. You know, here's the point. The storm didn't create the readiness or the neglect. It just simply exposed it. And temptation is like that, isn't it? The public crisis often reveals what private life has prepared. Is it true? Think about the forecast. We are typically warned for how long? Like for a week? 2 weeks? Like every day? That's all anybody talks about. So what do you guys do? Maybe you go buy water, you get your non-perishable items, all the essentials, right? The Vienna sausages, the beef jerky, the Spam, everybody's favorites, the creamed corn, all the essentials. You're going to be ready. But as is the case, other people say, you know, I think you're overreacting. And then the wind starts to bend the trees. And it's too late to do anything because the store shelves are empty. You see, that's the disciples. Jesus gave them the forecast. Watch. Pray. It's coming, right? Temptation is coming. The hour is near. The danger is real. Watch and pray. What do they do? What do they do? Yeah, Jesus, I'm too blessed to be stressed. Moving on. Jesus says what to them? Verse 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, they went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them again sleeping, for the eyes were too heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Do you guys know what this is showing us? The disciples did not suddenly become weak in the garden. Their weakness was already showing up in their prayerlessness. And isn't that our second point this morning? The battle is won or lost before the crisis arrives. You guys see where I'm going here? Isn't this how it works with us too? We can neglect prayer. We can neglect the word. We can coast. We can drift. We can assume. But listen, the battle is won or lost before the crisis arrives. And today the appropriate response to God's word is what? What's the appropriate response to God's word this morning for you? Maybe the application for some of us today is wake up! Could it be? Wake up to your need. Wake up to the weakness of your flesh. Don't wait until your marriage is already cold. Don't wait until the temptation is overwhelming. Don't wait until anxiety rules your thoughts. Seek the Lord. Today, go to Him before it's too late. And then verse 41, He came a third time. And He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Is it not enough the hour has come? Behold, the Son of Man is, what does it say? The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And so Jesus has met the hour in submission to the Father. The disciples have not. And now the darkness arrives. And what we are about to see is this. Darkness does its worst, but Jesus is still in control. Notice there, verse 43. Our third point this morning is darkness does its worst, but Jesus is still in control. Notice there, and immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and with a crowd with swords, clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Just a couple noteworthy things here. Yes, this is where it gets real. Darkness steps into the garden, and it's from one of the 12. Jesus is betrayed, not by somebody far, but by somebody who's very near. Verse 44, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard. And after coming, Judas, having immediately gone to him, said, Rabbi, and kissed him. You know, honestly, it's hard to picture something more awful than that, isn't it? Isn't that awful? It's hard to imagine something more twisted than that, really. He betrays Jesus with a kiss, a sign of affection. A sign of affection has become an act of betrayal. You guys know this. I grew up in Minnesota, and I moved to Florida as soon as I could. And I settled in Miami. First time I came down here, it was in 1999. I've lived in Miami for a long time, 6 or 8 years before seminary. Then I went back to Miami to plant the church, lived quite a while. Most of my, good chunk of my 20s and pretty much all of my 30s. And Jason, how did you end up in Miami anyway? Well, you know, during college, I backpacked around Europe, Africa. I was like one of those guys with a backpack, and I kind of went everywhere, and I fell in love with the country of Spain. And in the late 90s, before 9/11, I mean, just travel felt a little safer, and so I was overseas for about a year, and I fell in love with the country of Spain. I loved it. Some of you have been there. I love the food. I love the people. I love the culture. And I decided that I loved it so much that when I move back to the United States, I'm going to find a city that's like that. And so that's how I ended up in Dayton, Ohio. No, that's how I ended up in Miami. That's why I moved there. And for those of you who are Latinos or you're Latinas or you're Hispanics, you guys know in South Florida especially, not so much here, but in South Florida especially, a kiss on the cheek as a greeting, as a goodbye even, is very appropriate and right and fitting. Am I telling the truth here, church? And so some of you are familiar with this. It's a very common expression. Everybody does it. It's not a weird thing. It's just how you say hello. That's not how I grew up saying hello, though. I grew up with a hearty handshake, all right? That's how I grew up. And so kind of getting familiar with South Florida, that's something I had to kind of overcome. And I can remember, like, oh, man, everybody's wanting to kiss me. I'm just not comfortable with this. And so I can remember, like, working up the courage for it. And I'm like, I guess I'm going to live here. I got to get used to this. And you got to kind of psych yourself up for it. And and I can remember going in the very first time. And it was so awkward. And I was kind of like bobbing my head, just like not sure how to do it. And I blew it so bad, I ended up kissing the person on their ear. Come on, man. Idiot. The point is, it's a nice thing. It's an affectionate thing. It's a loving thing. It's a gracious thing. And back to Judas, he ends up betraying Jesus with the same warm, affectionate greeting. It's an awful thing. And so reading this through that lens, we should be appalled at this. This is an awful, awful thing. Jesus sees him coming. Here comes my friend. I've loved him, cared for him, taught him, discipled him, invested in him for 3 years. And he betrays him. Some of you guys know what it is to be betrayed. Nothing is like the sting of betrayal, especially in this way. Jason, what does this show us? It shows us that we can be near Jesus externally, but far from him internally, right? It's frightening. Judas has proximity to Jesus, did not have love for Jesus. Judas has exposure to Jesus, had not surrendered to Jesus. This is a warning for all of us. For the church attender this morning, church attendance is not conversion. Religious activity is not necessarily a new birth. And you can be among the people of God and still secretly love sin more than him. You know, Judas is a sobering reminder that in the Bible that outward closeness to spiritual things is not the same as belonging to him. Now notice there, verse 46, and they laid hands on him, seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword. You guys may recall what happens. Struck the slave of the high priest. Cut off his ear. Honestly, you know, you kind of read this and it's just like, what a strange turn of events. How does this even happen? You know, in John's gospel, we find out that it's Peter who cut off the guy's ears, which is itself, you know, that's tragic. Maybe you think, well, he's the bad guy, though. I mean, how tragic is it? He got what was coming to him, didn't he? Here's why I think it's tragic. I think it's tragic because they were too sleepy to pray. But fight, on the other hand, oh yeah, we're ready to fight. Isn't that crazy? Pray. No. I'm tired. I'm sleepy. Well, what about fighting? No, I'm good to fight. Seriously? Seriously? You know what that is? And honestly, we do the same. The same thing is for us. All the time, we do the same thing. You know, I'm just tired. I'm tired, man. You know, I'm ready to fight, though. That's the flesh. You should identify that in yourself. That discrepancy, that's the flesh. We see that in Peter here. The flesh neglects the hidden, abiding, the private walk with the Lord. The flesh resists that. The flesh doesn't want that. The flesh doesn't want to worship. The flesh doesn't want to pray. The flesh doesn't want to read God's word. The flesh doesn't want to abide with Christ, submit to him, yield to him. The flesh doesn't want that. You know what the flesh wants? The flesh wants to neglect the spiritual and then try to compensate with action. That's what the flesh does. You do it. I do it. Peter is active, but he's not aligned with Jesus. Peter is doing something, but he's not doing the thing that the Lord requires. And this is sad. It's tragic. And yet, how often do we do the same thing? Peter's like the guy who drives and he ignores the light that's dinging in his car dash. Check the engine. Nah. That's Peter. He ignored the warnings. He neglected the prayer. And now he thinks a sword can solve the problem that only submission to Christ can accomplish. Verse 48, and Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As you would against a robber? I mean, that's overkill, isn't it? Like full SWAT team tactical gear? I mean, that's kind of overkill, isn't it? Verse 49, Jesus says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And now notice verse 50, and they all left him and fled. There's the collapse. Everything's falling apart. The speeches are over. The boasting is over. The confidence is over. And wasn't that our third point? Darkness does its worst, but Jesus is still in control. And so right here before our very eyes, everybody falls apart except Jesus. Judas betrays. Peter lashes out. The crowd acts wickedly. The disciples run. Jesus remains alone. And just getting practical, maybe you're here this morning and you're going through a trial of some sort. It's a trial, perhaps. Maybe it's a temptation. And the question is, how are you responding to this trial? How are you responding to this temptation? Our sinful nature, our flesh, the unredeemed part of us yet to be sanctified, wants to respond like Peter. You do understand that, right? But the example to follow in the passage is not Peter, it's Jesus who submitted to the Father. And that's the question, isn't it? Could it be this morning that you're trying to solve spiritual problems in your flesh? Could it be? Could it be? This is what we do, by the way, when we try to fix soul-level issues with flesh-level reactions. That's what the flesh does. The flesh uses loud words, drastic actions, force control. That's what the flesh does. Jesus shows us another way. He shows us clarity, surrender, steadiness, worship, prayer, trusting the Father. abiding with Him. Two more verses. Last point. Notice there, verse 50 and 51. I'm almost through. Our last point this morning is Jesus stands alone because only Jesus can save. And a young man was following Him wearing nothing but a, linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. It's kind of an odd detail, isn't it? Yep, it's an odd detail. Kind of is. I didn't put it there, though. It's got to be a reason for it, right? It is God's word. So yeah, of course there's a reason for it. Here's what we know, whether this young man is Mark or not. I think the point is unmistakable. The entire scene ends in total abandonment and shame. And I think that's the point. I think as we read that, we're just kind of like disgust, like, what did that have to be there for? What a terrible detail. That should be the response. The whole thing ends in total abandonment and shame. Disgust. I think that's the point. It's just, seriously? I think that's the point. The last verse says he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Yep, bare bottom and all. Just a young man running naked and afraid. Two words you'd never thought you'd hear at church. Mike Tyson and now this. So where are we at? Well, everybody's gone. Judas has betrayed. The disciples have run. Jesus stands alone. And listen, Jesus stands alone not merely because everyone else failed him, though they did. Jesus stands alone because only Jesus can save. Amen? Only Jesus can save sinners. Jesus stands alone because salvation is a work only he can accomplish. And really, this is where the text becomes deeply personal for us. Because when you read the passage honestly, we do not identify with Jesus first. Hopefully you identify with the weak ones first. I imagine maybe you see yourselves in Peter. You too have spoken confidently before. I think we all have. I bet you've promised more than you've delivered on. Hopefully you can be honest enough to see yourselves in the disciples. Been, too sleepy to pray. Yep. You've neglected prayer. You've drifted when you should have been watching. Maybe you can even see yourself in this man's fear and shame. You know, today's passage is great because it shows us exactly why Jesus is so necessary and glorious. You know, our Lord does not go to the cross for the strong. He goes for the weak. You do know that, right? Jesus does not go to the cross for the flawless. He goes for the failures. He does not go for those who can hold themselves together. He goes for those who fall apart. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus stands where we have all collapsed. Jesus remains faithful where we have all failed. And that's why we worship Him. Amen? And hopefully that's why you're turning to Him once again this morning by faith. So I tell you what, why don't we pray together? We're going to close here shortly. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the reminder that in the darkest hour of betrayal, Jesus, you stood firmly to obey the Father and to save sinners. We're so grateful for that, Lord. God, thank you that the message of the passage is not to try harder or do better. Really, the message here is to distrust ourselves and to cling to you, Jesus. God, we're very aware of our weaknesses, our frailties. We're prone to wander. Oh, Lord, I feel it. We're prone to leave the very God that we love. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Forgive us when we have fallen short, because we have. And so, Lord, today in our failures and our regrets, we turn to you. Once again, I pray for those that have never done that before, that they would not sit in their remorse, that they would not sit in their shame, but rather that they could turn to you, to Jesus, by faith. God, we understand that regret alone cannot save us. Tears alone cannot save us. But but only repentance and faith can save us. And so, Lord, we turn to you today again. We run to you. God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and grace. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' good name, amen.